Recently, a man in the church, knowing that I have teenage daughters, gave me a document he thought I could use called Application for Permission to Date My Daughter. Okay? And this is an application for young men who might want to date the daughter, and it's got a lot of information on it that they need to fill out, right? Name, date of birth, IQ, GPA, social security number, home address, Boy Scout rank and badges, church you attend, number of times you attend. And then it has some essay questions. It asks this, in 50 words or less, what does late mean to you? In 50 words or less, what does don't touch my daughter mean to you? And then there's a fill in the blank section. If I were shot, the last place I would want to be shot would be fill in the blank. If I were beaten, the last bone I would want broken would be. And then it ends very charitably, thank you for your interest. Please allow 4 to 6 years for processing. Application for permission to date my daughter. Now, we have been studying the life of David. And one of the major parts of David's life is his relationship with women. Now, Ricky preached a few weeks ago on Abigail, David's second wife, but we're gonna back up a little bit, and we're going to look at David's first wife, what probably was even his first love. Back in 1 Samuel 18, after David kills Goliath, we find out that he has a secret crush, that the king's daughter, King Saul's daughter, is in love with David. And David finds out and seems to be in love with her, and they want to get married. Now, her name, it's been pronounced different ways. It's spelled M-I-C-H-A-L. Some people have called her Michael or Michal or Michal. I'm going to go with Michal if there's no objection. So ordered, we'll do that, okay? And if you thought the application for permission to date my daughter was tough, think about what King Saul did when he found out about the blossoming love between David and Michal. Saul said, okay, David, if you want to marry my daughter, there's a bride price. You have to bring me 100 Philistine foreskins. In other words, he was sending David out to battle against expert, highly trained warriors, and he had to kill 100 of them and bring back proof that he had done so. Now, if you know about David and Saul's relationship, you know, in fact, the narrator even tells us, Saul was hoping that David would die, because at this point he sort of hates him, is jealous of him. But David doesn't die, does he? In fact, he gets 200, he kills 200 Philistines and brings back the evidence to Saul, and Saul allows David to marry his daughter Michal. And everything goes fine for a little while. They seem to be in love. And Michal even helps David when Saul realizes, oh yeah, I actually do hate him. I do want to destroy him. He comes to David's room to kill him. Michal does that old trick where you put a big bundle that looks like a person in the person's bed, right? While David goes out the window and he gets away. And it seems like at the beginning that David and Michal's story, it's the beginning of a beautiful love story, isn't it? And then life happens. Right? They get separated. David has to go into the wilderness. And they both go through some terrible things, great trials. But as you read about them, one goes and follows God and sticks and sort of sticks with God through the trials. The other seems to fall away from God as they go through the trials. And by the end, they wind up with a marriage that is shipwrecked. Now, maybe that's part of your story in marriage, or maybe you and your spouse, that's your biggest fear. You don't want to grow apart. Either way, and even if you're not married, I think there's a lot to learn from this story. So we're gonna jump into it in 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 16. Would you stand for this reading of God's word? As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. This is God's word for God's people and for the good of the world. Please be seated. There are two ways to live. You can live for your own glory, or you can live for God's glory. Living for God's glory fuels love and worship. Living for your own glory kills love. Living for your own righteousness makes you self-righteous, and it tends to kill love. Now, what happens to come between David and Michal, what brings about this conflict is really a momentous event in the life of the nation of Israel. David has become king, and he has succeeded. Saul has died. David's become king, and he has succeeded in doing two things. The first is he has succeeded in taking the city of Jerusalem, driving out the people there, the Jebusites and the Philistines, from Jerusalem, and establishing that as the center of Israel and the seat of his power. Become the city of David, it says. The other thing is, he has been able to secure the Ark of the Covenant and bring it into the city. Now, these are huge things, because Jerusalem, again, it wasn't just any city. It was the holy city. It was the city of God, right? God talks about as his mount, his throne is in that city. And the Ark of the Covenant is not just any religious artifact. It is the place where the Ten Commandments were stored, right? The law on which the nation of Israel was founded is stored in there, as well as being the place where God sets his cherubim, and his presence and his power is associated with the Ark of the Covenant. And so to bring it back, it had been in Philistine hands, and they're able to bring it back. That is a cause for celebration. And as they're going towards Jerusalem, you can just imagine the scene. Verse 15 says, "All the house of Israel were walking the ark along the road to Jerusalem." And there's music, and there's dancing, and they're sacrificing animals along the way, and they're shouting to God. And David is right in the middle of it, isn't he? And the writer says, verse 14, "David danced before the Lord with all his might." He takes off his royal robes and he strips down to just a linen cloth, which is what, you know, any man would wear, the poorest of men, beggars. If they had nothing else to wear over it, they would just wear a linen cloth. And this is the king of Israel, but he doesn't care. He doesn't care what he looks like, because in that moment, he is a worshiper. He is doing what Jesus said is the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is dancing before the Lord with all his might. You ever seen anybody dance with all their might? It's kind of embarrassing, but also kind of cool. And that's David, and he is worshiping and focused on that. And then when they get into the city, he offers more sacrifices. And then he gives everyone who's with him, all the people, a meal. Because they are benefiting from God's blessing of David and his kingship. And it's a great celebration, and everyone is happy, right? Not everybody, right? The queen is not happy. Michal is not having this. And her unhappiness is, we got to say it's a choice, right? Because first of all, she chose not to go and be a part of the procession, right? She stayed in her house, and then when she hears the music, she looks out the window, and she sees her husband there dancing around like a fool. And she says in verse 16, says she despised David in her heart. And then when he finally comes in after everything's done, she takes him to task, doesn't she? Wow. The king of Israel. Some king you are, uncovering yourself in front of the lowest of the servants. She's appalled that he would act so undignified in front of the people. And she is full of contempt for him. Now, it's interesting. There's a researcher, a scientist named John Gottman, who spent 16 years studying marriage. And he really got to where he could predict whether a couple was going to stay together or get divorced by doing this one thing, watching them argue for 5 minutes. He'd bring couples in and have them get into an argument, and he could watch them. And with a 91% success rate, as he tracked them over 16 years, he could predict whether they were going to stay together or not. And the way he could do this was he saw four behaviors that contributed to the destruction of marriage. He calls them the four horsemen. And the four horsemen of these destructive behaviors when you're having an argument are criticism, contempt, stonewalling, and defensiveness. Now, the worst of the four horsemen, according to Gottman, is contempt. And the reason it's the worst is because when you have contempt, it communicates disgust to the person toward whom it's aimed. It really, it says, I'm on a higher plane than you. You are fundamentally lower than me. And it destroys equality in a marriage, and it destroys the dignity, really, of the other person. Right? Have you shown contempt for your spouse? It comes out in small and big ways, doesn't it? I'm the only one who cares about this family. Or you're never going to get it right. You're hopeless. Let's be careful, right? It's one thing to criticize, but there's a good way and a bad way to do criticism. There's a healthy way of giving critique. But it's a whole different ballgame when it's another thing to look down on the other person and to not treat them as your equal. And it can be the destruction of a relationship and of a marriage. And we see Michal here. She goes from being this loving, kind, helpful person to here being prideful and unloving. What's happened? Well, it seems apparently she has become like her father, Saul. If you remember Saul, right, what was his downfall? He began to love the praise of the people and began to love his power and to hold on to that and respect. And it drove him crazy when the people sang, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And here's Michal. And she seems to also be caught up in the power and the authority of her position and of David's position. And again, she had a rough life. But instead of turning to God to help her, she turned to power and authority and money to make her feel better, give her her bearings. And The ending note of this chapter is so sad, isn't it? Verse 23, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Now, we are not told explicitly whether this was God's judgment on Michal in closing her womb, or maybe it was just the natural turn of events, right? The death of a marriage and David and Michal no longer being intimate. But either way, Michal really drops out of the story of David. And it's a sad note. But here's the thing. We all have areas of our lives that we're fiercely protective of, aren't we? We all have areas of our lives that we are counting on to commend us to other people and to God, don't we? The Bible calls this your righteousness, your natural righteousness, what you are holding on to commend yourself. And it's the one thing that if you lost it, you would be devastated. Or when people criticize you, it makes you furious. Because you have to have it, right? For most people, it's just this idea of being a good person, right? I need to be a good person. I need to see myself as a good person. And anybody who dares impeach that, particularly in a marriage, watch out. For some people, their righteousness is maybe being the smartest person in the room. And when you correct them or show them how they might be wrong, they're devastated. For me, I have driving righteousness. Rachel says I'm a terrible driver. I drive too fast. But here's the thing. I drive the correct speed, right? The people who drive slower than me are morons. The people who drive faster than me are maniacs. I'm driving the right way, right? We all have something that we are holding on to commend us. And here's the thing, when you are holding on to that thing, you're fighting hard to have it and protect your own righteousness. It keeps you from turning your attention to other people's needs and really loving them and serving them. The great secret, it's not supposed to be a secret. And the core of the Christian faith is that we need to find our righteousness not in ourselves, but in God. Because God's righteousness fuels love. It fuels our worship. Let me see if I can magically. God's love, God's righteousness fuels, there it is. Love and worship. Notice how in this story, the narrator keeps calling Michal the daughter of Saul. Now, interestingly, when we first meet Michal back in 1 Samuel, she's called Michal or David's wife. But in this story, he very purposely calls her the daughter of Saul. Now, I think there's a couple comparisons that are being made. The first, of course, I already talked about to Saul, right? And he's equating her with this king, but this time we know, right, was corrupt and only cared about power and people's praise. But I think there's another connection going on here with Michal's brother, Jonathan. If you recall, Jonathan was also Saul's son. And Jonathan was the oldest son. He would have been the heir to the throne of Israel. But if you remember in the story of David and Jonathan, David, they become friends, and when Jonathan realizes that God has planned for David to become king, what he realizes is that means that he can't become king. And so he has a choice. Is he going to fight that? Is he going to fight to hold on to his power, hold on to his future? Or is he going to trust that God knows what's best, and God will give him everything? Will he seek first his kingdom and his righteousness or his own? And Jonathan makes the godly choice and puts his trust in God and actually fights for David to become the king instead of him. David is also contrasted with Michal here, right? Verses 21 and 22, after she has taken him to task, how does he respond? He says, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible to this, and I will be abased in your eyes." Notice something here. David doesn't defend his own righteousness. He says, "You think I look bad here? I'm going to look worse. But I don't care. Because I care about what God cares about. And I care about his glory." Right? At least at this point in David's life, he is consumed with God's glory and his righteousness. Here's the thing. When your security, your righteousness is in God, you can't lose it. It is secure because God is faithful. But you can lose your own righteousness, can't you? Right? You can lose that thing that you hold so dear. It's funny. Before you have kids, you have these visions of yourself, of being this amazing parent, of doing everything right. And then you have kids, and you realize the only people who have parent righteousness is people who don't have kids, right? The rest of us are just trying to make it. Hold it together. Many people's righteousness is in their looks, right? Their beauty. And yet what happens when age and wrinkles come? Desperation sets in. And if that's what you're holding, it can be taken from you. People who don't know God, you see this. They're not free from trying to establish their own righteousness. It's just different. It may look different, right? Some people may say, "Well, I'm not religious, but I'm true to myself." Right? I may not go to church, but I know the difference between right and wrong, and I'm a good person. What they're saying is, "I may not fit your definition of good, but I have a definition of good, and I fit it." Here's the thing. The thing about a Christian is, you know that you don't even fit a flimsy definition of good, right? "Oh, I know the difference between right, I'm true to myself. If that's the standard of goodness, I don't even fit that. I'm not even true to myself," right? I change my morals and who I am based around who I am. I shade the truth, right? I suck up to people all the time. Even by that definition, I know I'm not good. That's why I need a greater goodness than myself. You know, someone who knew that, the Apostle Paul, he understood this. Listen, if there was ever anyone who could argue for his own natural goodness, his own talent, his own righteousness, it was Paul, right? He was raised in the nation of Israel, the model Israelite, learned the law. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees, the teacher of Israel, did everything by the book. And even when he became a Christian, he became a great leader. A church planter, discipler, writing scripture, an apostle. And yet, he writes in Philippians 3, says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Listen to this. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." What's Paul saying? He's saying everything I could have achieved on my own is worthless. I consider it garbage compared to knowing Christ and having the righteousness of Christ given to me and flow through me. He's not saying that the good things we do in the power of Jesus in his name don't matter. He's not saying that. He's saying, I am not holding on to myself, but unto Christ. Because he understood there's only one truly righteous person, right? The man who stripped off his royal robes, who became a spectacle when he was hung on a cross to die the most shameful death. And the Bible tells us what happened on the cross. It wasn't just consequential for Jesus. It was consequential for his people. And it says there was a great exchange that happened on the cross. It says that God made him who knew no sin, right? If this is Jesus, the perfectly righteous man who never sinned, did all things to fulfill the law and please God, had a perfect relationship with God. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are the ones who could not work our way to God, who are full of sin and unrighteousness. And Jesus took our sin and gave us his righteousness. That is a great exchange of faith. And now, as a Christian, you don't have to go searching for forgiveness, because Jesus became sin. He took your sin and buried it. And you have forgiveness in him. And you don't have to go looking to prove your righteousness. In him, you've become the righteousness of God. We've been given all the goodness and perfection of Jesus. And that changes, if you get what that's talking about, it changes everything, doesn't it? It changes the way you live every day. You can stop looking in the mirror every 10 minutes to make sure you look just right and to try to impress people. You can stop constantly judging other people, like Michal, and start entering into their stories and encouraging them. Like David, you can finally freely worship God, the God who has guaranteed your righteousness and your standing with him. Let's pray. Father, this is hard teaching. Who can accept it? That in and of ourselves will never be good enough to merit goodness. We'll never be good enough to merit salvation. We needed a righteousness outside of ourselves, an alien righteousness, to come in, to change us, and to put us in right standing with you, and to give us all the riches of Jesus. Give us eternal life. And we have that in Jesus. Father, help us to understand what that means, that we might be appropriately thankful and might begin to live more and more in your righteousness, and die to ourselves and our image. Father, may we as a community encourage one another as we see in one another the image of Christ, and stop judging in the way that man judges, but to judge the way you do. Looking on the heart, seeing Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.